Our text today is Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. The New Testament reminds us that all that was written in the Old Testament, particularly the history of Israel, was written for us in our time, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might learn what not to do, but also learn what to do, because much of the principles of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, carry over into the New when it comes to the worship of God and relating to God. We're going to read Joshua 24, verses 1 through to 15, but our real concern is with verses 14 and 15. Before we do, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the history we find in the Old Testament, for it is indeed, Lord, a history to instruct us about how we ought to live. We thank you that you are a God who never changes. You are the same glorious God now as you were then. And Father, while Revelation has progressed and we know much more of you through Christ, we bless you that you are the same God. And we ask for your help now to be blessed as we read Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 24, reading from verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in a wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labour, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, the Lord called Joshua to replace Moses, to take the people into the land, and now Joshua is at the end of his life. He has fulfilled his role as captain, as leader of Israel. He has led God's people over the Jordan. He took them into battle against the inhabitants. He's allotted a portion of the land to each of one of the tribes. He's helped them take possession of those areas. He's instructed them in the ways of the Lord. And now, as we said, he's old. He realizes his time is close to die. And twice he calls the tribes together to make some final appeals to them. We're considering the second time he called them together, and his appeal is simply to serve the Lord. And I want to notice four things from this passage, particularly verses 14 and 15. Firstly, what comes out of this passage is that we should remember the Lord. And he begins by rehearsing their history. It's a very compressed history. Originally, he says, your ancestors, including Terah, the very first ancestor who crossed the river, they were idolaters. Then God called Abraham, who himself was an idolater. He called him out to the other side of the river to dwell in Canaan. And by the way, the word Hebrew means from the other side of the river. Then Abraham's son Isaac dwelt in Canaan, but his grandson Jacob ended up going down to Egypt with his sons, and their children became slaves. 400 years they suffered slavery. But then God powerfully rescued through Moses, and he opened up for them a passage to the Red Sea, drowning all the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptian army that pursued them. On their journey, the Amorites attacked them, but God again powerfully delivered them. Then Balak, king of Moab, employed Balaam to curse the people so that they would be destroyed. But God would not have it, and even as Balaam tried to curse, only blessing came out of his mouth. And then they crossed the river and entered Canaan, and all the different nation states rose up and fought against them. But God fought for them, and they overcame. God also weakened many of those nation states by sending the hornet, scattering the people. And commentators are not quite sure what that means. It probably means literally swarms of wasps which came in to those areas and so stung the people and hurt them that they scattered and literally weakened those nation states. Or it could simply mean devastating natural events. But God went before them, sending a hornet. And then when Israel came in, they found Canaan easy pickings. And with the help of God, they moved into houses that they never built, cities they never built, wonderful cities, beautiful houses. Israel also ended up enjoying the produce of crops, the produce of vineyards they never planted. And so they moved into an established place and enjoyed great blessing. And then comes Joshua's words in verse 14, therefore, in the light of all that the Lord has done for you, in the light of that, fear him, serve him, love him. And that's exactly what we are called to do as Christians. Over in Romans chapter 12, this is Paul's very argument. Let me read to you verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, just as Joshua laid out all that God had done for the people of Israel, therefore they should serve him. That's what Paul does here. He first of all says, listen, in chapters 1, 2 and 3, God, you were once on the other side of the river. You were part of that dead community. You were part of the Gentiles who did not know God at all. Or you were part of the Jewish community that, though it had the laws of God, didn't love him or his laws. And God literally, by his great power, called you into the land of the spiritually living. He converted you. He saved you. He also sent his son to die for you, his own precious son who had never suffered anything because he was deserving only of honour and praise. God sends his only beloved son into the world and he suffers terribly and willingly for your sakes, that you might be thoroughly blessed. And then God sent his Holy Spirit into your hearts, and now he dwells there and he lives there as his abode, strengthening you, moving in you, creating convictions, creating faith, creating repentance, creating all those lovely fruits of the Spirit. And he still dwells in you. Not only that, but this God is also managing all your affairs, so that even your troubles are working good for you. And lastly, the same God is setting up for you a glorious future. Therefore, live for him. And basically, Paul's argument is this: that's your reasonable service, that's your reasonable response, that's what ought to blossom out in your life. If you've understood what God has done for you, what should come out of your life but a loving service to God? Being a follower of the Lord is not doing him a favour. Being a follower of the Lord is a just response to all his goodness toward us. That's the first thing. We must remember the Lord just as they needed to remember the Lord. Secondly, Joshua points out they should fear the Lord. What does this word fear mean? Well, brethren, it's much more than just respect. Sometimes people want to reduce the word fear here to just respect. We should respect the Lord. It is much more than that. In the original, it means an awareness of danger. And it's often associated with trembling. In other words, you come into the presence of something that's powerful, that has the power to utterly decimate you, and you sense its power and you tremble. Joshua says, fear the Lord. And Joshua's thought is this: that they must sense who the Lord really is. He is the omnipotent one. He is all powerful, and he acts against those who oppose him, and he acts against those who disregard him. In fact, their own history with the Lord is proof enough. For often, God powerfully acted for them. He acted against Pharaoh, which he drew out in the passage. He acted against Egypt. Remember how God dealt with Egypt. First of all, he sent plagues. All the rivers turned to blood. And then followed just swarms of flies that ruined their daily life. And then there were the frogs. And then there was hailstones that, when they fell, killed people. And then there was that darkness that could be felt, possibly just the densest dust storm they'd ever experienced, or possibly something supernatural, this darkness that could be felt. And then there were the disease, the boils that came up all over them. And then there was the death of all the firstborn males. Here is God, the omnipotent one, acting powerfully against their enemies. And then when it comes to being pursued by Pharaoh's army, they come to the Red Sea, and then God stands for them in that great pillar of fire and smoke, and so they can't move ahead to destroy the Israelites. And then God opens up the sea for them, and then as they go into the sea, it comes back upon them, and that whole army is destroyed. Not only that, but when Joshua took them through into Canaan, they were fighting at one point against one of the states that opposed them. And to make sure that they won the day, God extended the day. He kept the sun up for a whole day. See, God powerfully acted for them. That's what he's capable of. But Moses reminds them also that God powerfully acted against them. When they complained about the manna as though it was worthless, this stuff that was just a wonderful provision, God sent fiery serpents among them. When their fathers refused to go into Canaan, God condemned all those over 20 to die in the wilderness. So within 38 years, millions died because of their rebellion against God. When the people complained and grumbled about their situation, the Lord sent fire into the outskirts of the camp, and quite a few were destroyed by the fire, until Moses prayed for them and the fire was quenched. So Joshua calls Israel, "Fear the Lord. Tremble because of who you have as your God. Tremble because of who it is that you are dealing with. Have a sense that he's very great and powerful. In him," basically Joshua is saying, in him you have awesome security. Who can be against you if the Lord is for you? But also, he will react against you if you disregard him. I want to ask you something. Is this fear of the Lord only relegated to the Old Testament? No, it's not. Even in the New Testament, it's stressed. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, right at the very infancy of the church, when there was so much happening in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God was powerfully working through the preaching, there were thousands being saved, and not only were there thousands being saved, but they were committed people, they were meeting together regularly, and their hearts were filled with great affection for Christ and his people, and they began to sell up all their surplus. And one man in particular sold up a block, an expensive block that he had, and gave the proceeds, well, we think it was a block, but they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and he became known as the Son of Encouragement. Another couple watched on, Ananias and Sapphira, and they thought they would love also to have that prominence, but they didn't want to give up their wealth. So they sold the possession, kept back a fair proportion of the proceeds, and then came to the apostles and said, "Here is it all. We've given it all up to bless the people of God." And Peter looked at them and said, "Why has Satan basically filled your hearts to lie? You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God." And Ananias fell down dead there. His wife came in later. She was part of the conspiracy. Peter asked similar questions, and she also falls down dead. What was the outcome of that? Acts 5:11. "So great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things." They all realised that being included among the people of God was a serious thing. The Lord of the church is not to be trifled with. Participation in the life of the church is to sense that you are now coming before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Being part of the church, being part of the people of God, is an awesome privilege. It's not a right which I can abuse. And everyone realised that day, we need to be wholehearted. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we considered earlier, we saw God offended at how the Corinthians were using the Lord's Supper. They were treating it as a common meal. In fact, some of them were coming early and gorging themselves and getting drunk. And just as evil was the fact that they were doing it to exclude others from the Lord's Supper. "Sorry, friend, we've already had it. There's nothing left for you." And they did it because they didn't like certain sectors of the church. They were eating it in a sectarian way, and Paul says this is an unworthy manner, handling those elements which represent the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner. The Lord of the church was offended at their irreverence, he was offended at their lack of love, and he reacted against it. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." Christ, the Lord of the church, was reacting against their stupidity and their foolishness at the precious Lord's table. So, brethren, we are also called to fear the Lord. The sense that we cannot deal with him superficially, lightly, dishonestly, indifferently. Being a Christian is serious business. Dwelling together as Christ's people is serious business. Does that mean we should expect to be struck down if we fail in some way or fall into this kind of thing? No, the Lord in his sovereignty made examples of a few, both in the Old and New Testament, that the rest might sense that he sees all and is not indifferent to the wrong attitudes and wrong behaviour of his people. Proverbs 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where all true practical godliness starts, from sensing how awesome God is. Proverbs 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. By the way, there is a fear of the Lord that is unworthy of him, that dishonours him. It is fearing him as though he's capricious, and by that we mean it's fearing him as one who fluctuates in his moods and in his dealings with us. Sometimes he's very patient and gentle, and other times he flies off the handle and he desires to hurt and wound. God's not like that at all. He never enjoys punishing. He is constant. He's constant in his love and his faithfulness and his justice. He has no joy in punishing or chastening. But friends, being part of the people of God is a great privilege to be taken seriously. Thirdly, we should serve him truly, or perhaps in brackets, genuinely. And that comes out in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. You see, there is in us all the capacity to live falsely, to live the Christian life very insincerely. It's very easy to affirm strong convictions. It's very easy to affirm strong attachment, strong commitment both to Christ and righteousness and the things of God, when it's not really the case. In fact, we're all quite capable of leading a double life. You know, many of the Israelites, even to that day, carried with them idols or tokens of the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. So while they professed to serve the Lord alone and that he was their God, they still had these trinkets in their tents hidden. And we see in Scripture many times that people were not genuine in their devotion to the Lord. Many of you will remember the name Jehu. Jehu was anointed by God to be king over Israel instead of Ahab's line. And God called him also to begin the task of destroying Ahab's household, whole household, because of its great wickedness. At one point, Jehu picked up Jehonadab, and this was in his chariot, and he picked Jehonadab up and said, "Come with me, and you see my zeal for the Lord." In other words, Jehonadab, come up with me, and you watch me execute this task out of sheer devotion to God. And he did, and he exterminated the whole lot of them. And you know what? The Lord was pleased with his work. Yet the final summary is this: but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam had set up these calves, calling them the Lord or Jehovah, and Jehu himself did not cease to follow in those sins. Idolatrous worship. You see, at the end of the day, he professed devotion, but what drove him really was ambition. Isaiah 29 verse 13. These people draw near to me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. That kind of falseness offends God. The people must sincerely serve God. They must genuinely trust him. They must genuinely strive to follow him alone. They must genuinely strive to keep his commandments. And the very first thing that means is casting away the little gods they had with them. Get rid of them. And again, this is not something just contained in the Old Testament. It's stressed in the New. Remember the Lord Jesus as he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. She begins to wax lyrical about, oh, you say we should worship there and our father say we should worship over here. And she spoke about the, in a sense, you know, they're both trying to serve God. And Jesus stops her and points out, God is spirit. And those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. In other words, listen, lady, God is pure being. God is pure being. God has no exterior in which he can pretend to be something that he is not. God is pure being. And those who draw near to him must come before him sincerely, genuinely, transparently. You see, both the Jews and the Samaritans had so many outward rituals and ceremonies in their worship, but they were empty. God wants heart worship, genuine devotion to him. And Peter stressed the same thing in terms of church relations. Not just to love God sincerely or genuinely, but to love one another sincerely and genuinely. Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 1:22. Don't love a person outwardly because he's a good business opportunity. Don't love a person outwardly simply because you're hoping to form a relationship with them, a bond with them, an immoral bond. Love them with a pure heart because they're fellow Christians. God's people are an end in themselves. They're not a means to an end. Love sincerely. So again, friends, we're to serve him truly. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely and truly. And lastly, we are to choose him personally. That comes out in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers worshipped that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua sets before the people the options left to them if they reject the Lord. If after considering all that the Lord has done for him, they think it's going to be detrimental to them to serve him, an evil thing, then there's a plethora of gods available to them. There's a great number they could look to and trust in for safety. There's a great number they could look to please and worship. There's the gods that their ancestors used to worship on the other side of the Euphrates. There's the god the nations worshipped in the very land they've come into. There's gods of the hills, gods of the valleys, gods of the skies, gods of the sea. There's the fertility gods. There's the gods of war. If you think it's detrimental to you to serve the Lord, then there's a plethora of gods whom you can serve and worship. You know what Joshua knew in his heart? Joshua did not have the power to make choices for the rest of them. But he had power and he had responsibility to make his own choices. And he had resolved. Me? Let me tell you about me. I will serve the Lord. Him I will fear. Him I will trust. Him I will follow. And it is exactly the same for you and I. We don't have the power to make other people's choices. We don't have the power to make them devoted Christians. But we have the power and responsibility to choose ourselves to be devoted Christians. To love and serve Christ from the heart. And conversely, just as we don't have power over other people's choices, They don't have power over our choices. I'm not bound to follow the choices of the majority, to rise only to the level they choose. When Christ addressed the church of the Laodiceans, he described them as lukewarm, half-hearted. In fact, he finds that so offensive that he says to them, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. It just doesn't sit well to the point where I'm going to vomit you up. But then out of the blue, he makes a strange appeal. Revelation 3:23. And he makes the appeal to the individual, not to the church as a group, a corporate group, to the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And basically Christ is saying, here is this lukewarm church. None of you are bound to live as the rest. If you want a real experience of religion, if you want truly a personal relationship with me, it's there for you to lay hold of. I'm ready if you will open the door. If you will literally call out to me for this thing to become true for you, I'm ready. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Every now and then, it's not often, they'll have people come and say, look, I'm really concerned about this sector of the church, the young people in this area, or some of the folk in that. I'm really concerned about it. And you know what? The very best thing you can do for the church is choose yourself to be a devoted Christian. But also, I want you to note Joshua's words. But as for me, you want to know about me? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, it is possible that Joshua is simply noting that his household was of exactly the same mind as him. That his children, his wife, grandchildren, servants, that all of them had together resolved to follow the Lord. Nevertheless, there is a call here for fathers to be heads of their homes, to take the lead in teaching and training their children in the ways of Christ, to take the lead in family worship, to give to their families a God-centric worldview and a Christ-centric religious view. It is their duties to warn against sin. Look at this next time in adult Sunday school class. Why did God reveal to Abraham what he was about to do in Sodom? And God goes on to say that he might teach his children. But such things deeply offend God, and the judgment will come. It is the duty of fathers to live a godly life, a restrained life, and a self-denying life before their children. Men, how do you live in your homes? Would your life be described as godly, restrained, self-denying? Let me assure you, all the devotions in the world will actually probably move your children against God if you yourself are acting hypocritically and being exactly the opposite to the very things you're telling them to do. Understand, though, that even godly husbands and fathers don't have the power to make their children Christians. But God is so often pleased to bless the atmosphere of godliness in a home to the conversion of children. And of course, there are some here today who don't have Christian husbands. You can very easily take these very same principles to yourself, because God is, if we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God is pleased often to bless the godly witness and example of even one converted party in a marriage. And so, brethren, perhaps we can take to heart today that the God we worship is an awesome God. The Christ we worship has been given all authority in heaven and earth. It is such a wonderful blessing to be a Christian. But it is a call to be genuine and earnest before God. To sense that the Christian life and the Christian being part of God's people is an awesome privilege, not to be squandered as though it's a right. We must live openly and faithfully before Him. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for grace this day to take to heart what Joshua commanded the people of Israel, to take to heart what Christ has commanded us as His people. We pray that we would sense that the one we are dealing with is the great and mighty God, that your Son is the great and mighty God. We pray that we would live and dwell together before you transparently and openly, that we would be devoted to you, but also, Lord, that we would sincerely care for each other. Oh, Father, we pray that we would have a real sense that this time in the world, even though short, Lord, is a battle. Oh Lord, there is much to fight against, both within ourselves as well as outside of ourselves. So grant us, Lord, to be earnest Christians. We pray for those this day, Lord, who have not yet become Christians. Grant them to sense that there are so many other things they may serve, for all of us serve something. But help them to sense that it's no evil thing to serve you, only great blessing to those who turn to the Lord with all their hearts. And even if we are chastened, Lord, for a time in this world, there is coming a blessed future for all your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.